I returned Thursday night from the Southern Baptist Convention in Dallas, Texas. I know many of you have already mentioned that you have followed that online. You were aware that Pastor Mike and I were in Dallas, Texas, both of us there for the convention. Then when he returned, he had a two-day hopping off the centrifuge he went. There's a lot to say about this year's Southern Baptist Convention. You may be new to Southern Baptist life or being in a Southern Baptist church, not sure what all that means, but the convention meets together annually in different cities across the U.S. to indicate we are not a centralized denomination. So this year in Dallas, Texas, there were a variety of very important decisions made that will impact us as a convention, more as a convention than individual churches, but still as a convention and moving forward. I'm going to talk about that at our quarterly ministry meeting on July 8th. I'll take a little bit of time out on Sunday night, July 8th. We have our quarterly ministry meeting, and I'll take a little bit of time to share about the convention this year, the important decisions that were made, to compare what you heard in the press to what actually happened. That's always interesting. What the press reports and what really happened, and also to field some questions for you. So go ahead and jot that down. Sunday night, July 8th, 6 o'clock, we'll have our quarterly ministry meeting. We'll do an abbreviated meeting, and then I'll share a little bit about the Southern Baptist Convention. I need to mention one other thing, just a matter of housekeeping, so to speak. If you read our May newsletter and you read Pastor Mike's May newsletter column, you know that we have been in very prayerful decision-making process about Upward Sports. We have decided to take a break from Upward Sports for fall soccer, planning on winter basketball. We're at the five-year mark. We've been doing Upward Sports for 5 years, and the simple and plain truth is we cannot keep doing Upward Sports the way we've been doing it. It's not that we don't want to do Upward Sports. In fact, for me, for First Baptist Church, Upward Sports is a no-brainer. It is absolutely one of the best ministries that we could function and operate in our facilities and on our grounds. However, we have learned a lot in the last 5 years. And one thing we have learned is that we absolutely must have, within our own church, leaders who work alongside Pastor Mike as what Upward Sports calls commissioners. Without those commissioners in place, we're not going to continue Upward Sports. Let that settle in on you for a moment. Without those commissioners in place, we're not going to continue. Our plan is to continue with winter basketball and move forward from there. But First Baptist Church of Shiloh, God bless you, you've got to understand, this is not a ministry of Michael Borton that people help him with. This is a ministry of First Baptist Church that he oversees. And we cannot keep doing it the way we've been doing it. If you've been to Upward Sports, you've come in on a Saturday, maybe you came for an hour for a little while, you may not grasp that people are here, Michael and some very key servants who have worked very, very hard these last 5 years. They are here from roughly 7 in the morning to 8 or 9 at night every single Saturday and 2 nights a week during practice. We need leaders to pick up the ball in certain areas. So I said all that to say, if you're not familiar with what I'm talking about, go back to your main newsletter, read Pastor Mike's column, go online to our website, it's posted on our website, read his main newsletter column, pray about that, because in the next couple of weeks, in order to be ready for winter basketball, we've got to know in just the next few weeks your intentions, First Baptist Church, and whether or not those leaders will rise up. Email me, email Pastor Mike, call us at the church office, pray, pray, pray. Use the Connect card right now, next week or the next, but let us know. We need folks to step up in particular positions to work alongside Pastor Mike to make this happen. It's a wonderful ministry. We've had a lot of kids saved, especially through the banquet nights and the ward ceremonies. God's done a lot in it. But we've learned a lot in the last 5 years. We need to restructure. We need to regroup. Help us do that so we can continue this great ministry. Now, I want to tell you one more thing. I said that was the other thing, but there's one more thing. There's always one more thing. But one thing I'm very excited about. We've been partnered with Milestone Church in Boston. the Boston Mission Initiative. We've been partnered with Milestone Church now for a couple of years or so, and very excited about what they're doing. We've had teams go. I'm so excited to tell you, Pastor Jay Mudd and his whole family are going to be with us in October. I'm so excited he's coming. He's going to be participating in a missions conference with the Brunswick Baptist Association, but we're going to be hosting him and his family. And he's going to be preaching for me. He's going to be preaching for you on the Sunday morning of that. I want to say it's around the 21st or so of October, but we'll get more specific as we go along. But I'm so excited to tell you that we've been partnering with them this time there. And one of our dreams, one of our desires is we'd be able to bring them here, let them enjoy our beautiful beach, and be a part of First Baptist Church. So they're going to be here in October. All right, you have your Bible, pick it up, find again Exodus chapter 3. Exodus now chapter 3 as we move forward in our series, Born for a Purpose. Born for a Purpose. Exodus chapter 3. I don't know if astronomy is your thing or science is your thing, but snippets of science always have interest to me, and I know just enough science to show how ignorant I am about science. But one of the things I've always thought was interesting is that for generations, for a long, long time, physicists trying to explain the orbits of our planets were puzzled about one particular thing. See, the orbits of our planets, for the most part, physicists believe, followed properly the laws of physics that were laid out by Isaac Newton. And the laws of physics laid out by Isaac Newton were based on mass and gravity. So the orbits of our planets and you learned this in school, they're just wonderful little circles around the sun, and they all stay in orbit just like they're supposed to around the sun. And that whole image is based on Isaac Newton's laws of gravity and mass and how gravity and mass interact. But then along comes the planet Mercury. Mercury, the closest to the sun, doesn't behave like that. It doesn't do that. It has an elliptical orbit. It doesn't do this nice circle. It does this elliptical orbit in and out. And worse, it almost never follows the same track going back and forth. It crosses different areas, it does different things. And scientists have been completely baffled by that for generations because based on Isaac Newton's laws of physics, Mercury shouldn't be doing that. So they came to the conclusion, maybe there's another planet stuck in there somewhere that we haven't discovered yet, and it's throwing off the orbit of Mercury. They even named this hypothetical planet the planet Vulcan. If you're a Star Trek fan, you'll find that funny. If you're not, you don't care. But it's an elliptical orbit, and they surmised maybe there's some planet in there we haven't discovered, and it's just throwing off the orbit. They never could find the planet. They hoped they would because they had no explanation for why Mercury's elliptical orbit, or why it was orbiting the way that it was when all the other planets were doing their thing. Then along came Albert Einstein. And Albert Einstein looked at physics entirely differently. And he proposed what became known as the general theory of relativity. It's not based on mass, he said, it's based on space and time. And when they applied his formula to what Mercury was doing, all of a sudden, it fit perfectly. The mystery was solved. It was unveiled when they took this theory of physics and they applied it to Mercury instead of the old theory of physics and applied it to Mercury. It made perfect sense. Because sometimes you have to have somebody from the outside who knows more about your circumstances looking in to tell you, you're not seeing this the right way. This isn't all there is. And when we can see it the way they see it, then we step back and go, oh, mystery solved. Now it makes sense. And life is often just like that. Now, gentlemen, I'm going to speak to you off and on through this. This message is for all of us about finding our purpose and aligning our purpose with God and how God shows us our purpose. But men in particular, we need to understand that often we're trying to hammer out our own purpose, our own way, and finding it harder and harder to do. And the reason it's so difficult is because we're not looking at it God's way. We're not seeing our circumstances the way God sees them. And that's what we need in our lives. We need God's view of our circumstances so our circumstances make sense. And suddenly we go, oh, mystery solved. Now I understand. This morning we pick up in the story of Moses in our series, Born for a Purpose, where Moses is in Midian as a goat herder. Now, you'll recall last week, the camera angle of the writer, whom we believe to be Moses himself, spun around and he showed us what was happening in Egypt. He panned back over to Egypt, and in just a few verses, we learned that the people of God in Egypt were captives and they were enslaved in Egypt, and they were crying out to God for redemption, for a savior, for someone to take them out, to deliver them from Egypt. They cried out, the Bible says, they groaned, the Bible says, and the Bible says that God heard their cries, then he heard their groans, and he saw their situation, and God knew them and what they needed. And because of God's covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, God responded. Now this morning, the camera pans back to Moses. And you'll recall that Moses is in exile out of Egypt. He's in a region called Midian because Moses committed murder in Egypt. For 40 years, he lived as a prince in Egypt, in the palace in Egypt. He was well-educated. He was well-respected. He was a leader. He was actually being raised and groomed to lead armies for Egypt, who at the time had the greatest army in the world. As a son in Egypt, as a prince in Egypt, he would have learned mathematics. He would have learned languages. He would have learned everything in the ancient world that you could hope to learn, in the best culture you could hope to learn it. And then when he was 40 years old, he saw an Egyptian slave driver beating a Hebrew slave, as the Bible puts it, beating him to death. And he and everyone else already knew that in truth, Moses was an Israelite. He was a Hebrew. Even though he was raised in an Egyptian household as a prince, he was a Hebrew. And he concocted a plan. At that moment, he would become the deliverer, he thought to himself, and he murdered the Egyptian slave driver to rescue his fellow Israelite. But instead, a bounty was put on his head by the Pharaoh, the king, and he was driven out into exile. He had to flee the only home he'd ever known for 40 years to go out in the desert. Then he is adopted by the family of a goat herder, a man named Reuel, who throughout the rest of the story we'll know as Jethro, which was probably his nickname. He marries one of Jethro's daughters. He raises a family. He becomes the goat herder for his father-in-law. And he's been doing that now for 40 years. Gentlemen, have you ever looked at your life and just thought to yourself, this is not how I thought it would turn out? Moses, we'll see this morning, climbs a mountain in Midian as a goat herder. 40 years ago, he was ascending the steps of the palace as a prince. What happened? One bad decision. One huge failure. And he ends up in Midian. But it's been 40 years, so you would think that, well, he's accustomed to that now. He's adopted a new way of life. But I have to confess, if I were Moses, and you're probably the same way, I still remember the palace in Egypt. Even when I'm on the mountain in Midian, even when I'm walking around in the desert, even when I have my father-in-law's favor and I'm married to one of his beautiful daughters and we have a great family, I still remember when I'm alone with those goats, I still remember what it was like to be a prince in the palace in Egypt. And now and then I think to myself, I really didn't think it would turn out this way. Talk about a midlife crisis. Now Moses is 80 years old. See, when you see the motion pictures about Moses, you think of him as a younger man. You got to remember, he was 80 years old when the passage we're about to read took place. And he ascended that mountain with his goat herd for who knows how many times he'd already done it. He ascended it one more time. But on this day, everything changed. Why? Because God showed up in the ordinary. God showed up in the ordinary. He called an ordinary man to his extraordinary purposes. Moses is just about to find out about it, but God's been planning this for 40 years. It's just God's timing is now. So look at this with me. Exodus chapter 3 and verse 1. As the Bible says, panning over to Midian. Meanwhile, Moses was shepherding the flock of his father-in-law, Jethro, the priest of Midian. He led the flock to the far side of the wilderness and came to Oreb, the mountain of God. Then the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire within a bush. As Moses looked, he saw that the bush was on fire but was not consumed. So Moses thought, I must go over and look at this remarkable sight. Why isn't the bush burning up? When the Lord saw that he had gone over to look, God called out to him from the bush, Moses, Moses. Here I am, he answered. Do not come closer, he said. Remove the sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. Then he continued, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face because he was afraid to look at God. Then the Lord said, I have observed the misery of my people in Egypt and have heard them crying out because of their oppressors. I know about their sufferings and I have come down to rescue them from the power of the Egyptians and to bring them from that land to a good and spacious land, a land flowing with milk and honey, the territory of Canaanites, Hethites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. So because the Israelites' cry for help has come to me, I have also seen the Egyptians are oppressing them. Now, to this point, Moses is thinking, finally, they're going to be set free. God, because God just said, I've come down. I'm coming. Here I come, Moses. And Moses is in his heart. He's applauding. Can't wait to see this. I'm going to stay in Midian and get to watch all these people set free. Verse 10. Therefore, go. I'm sending you to Pharaoh so that you may lead my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt. God has a plan. God has a purpose. But God needs a leader. And little known to Moses, God has had him all along being prepared for this plan. And all along, while the people in Egypt were crying out to God, God already knew what the answer to the prayer would be. It would be Moses. But he had to get Moses ready, and the timing had to be right. And now he shows up in Moses' most ordinary moment, something he's done hundreds of times in the last 40 years, shepherding a goat herd. God shows up in the very ordinary and calls Moses to be a part of the extraordinary, a life-defining moment in the history of God's people, and Moses is going to be a part of it. Man, I want to offer that God has already called you to a life-defining moment in the history of your family when he called you a dad. God already said, I have given you a purpose unlike any other, and I'm coming into your ordinary to call you to something extraordinary, and every time you pick up that child and look in his or her face, you be reminded this is an extraordinary calling of God, and you can't do it alone. You can only do it with God. God needs a leader, and God calls men to be leaders. I'm not saying, ladies, I'm not saying you can't be leaders. I'm saying men must be leaders. And I'm saying being a dad has in it, embedded in it, a particular call of God. And one reason our culture and our families and our churches are in the sorry shape they're in is because men have not stepped up to God's call. God meets you in the ordinary to call you into the extraordinary so you can be a part of God's great purposes. Everything changes in relationship to God. Men, we have a habit of defining our lives by what we do. It's ingrained in us. We define our lives and our identity by what we do. If you don't believe me, introduce yourself to somebody after church this morning. Introduce yourself to somebody that you've never met. Come up to them, shake hands with them, introduce yourselves, and within 15 seconds, you will ask that person, what do you do? Because that's how we identify ourselves. Or they will ask you, what do you do? Man to man, that's our identity. What do you do? But God identifies us, God defines us, not by what we do first, but by who we are. By who we are, God calls us to what he wants us to do. Who we are is also wrapped up in our relationships, and the most significant of those relationships, the most important of those, is your relationship with God through Jesus Christ. If you struggle with a purpose in your life, the first thing to consider is whether or not your relationship with God is what it should be, because it's in that relationship God shapes you into who you are, and out of that you learn what God is calling you to do. Stephen Mansfield is a Christian author who's a historian as well. He wrote a book called The Faith of George W. Bush about the son of President George Bush, of course, George W. Bush himself, the 41st president. And he interviewed family members of Bush and what they remember about him as a young man especially. And one family member said he was unsettled. He lived a nomadic life. He was clearly uninspired as a young man. Mansfield writes that George W. Bush had no sense of destiny and seemed unwilling to invest in anything that failed to hold his fascination. To put it simply, Mansfield says, George W. Bush was bored, but not in the sense he had nothing to do, but rather in the sense he found nothing worth doing. So George Bush tried to fill this vacuum of purpose by living rough and drinking hard. A cousin of his, John Ellis, says that Bush was on the road to nowhere at age 40. Age 40. 12 years later, at age 52, he was the Republican presidential nominee. So what happened? What happened from age 40 when he was a bored, nobody, hard-drinking man on the road to nowhere? And 12 years later, he's the Republican presidential nominee. Two things happened. The first was he found Christ. It was in that period of time that George W. Bush had a conversation with Billy Graham and then a conversation with his own father, and George W. Bush gave his life to Jesus Christ. And that's when the second thing happened. As George Bush himself describes it, he says that relationship with Christ changed his personal life and gave him a definitive purpose for living. He ran for the governor of Texas and he won. And a friend of his, Pastor James Robinson, a confidant and friend of his, he told him that God wanted him, George Bush believed, God wanted him to run for president and that he had no choice, that he must run for president. And then he said, in words that in hindsight seem nearly prophetic, George W. Bush said, I can't explain it, but I sense that my country is going to need me, that something's going to happen, and at that time, my country will need me. End quote. Apart from a right relationship with God through Jesus Christ, gentlemen, we can work hard and try to find our identity in what we do, but we will never be satisfied. We'll never find the purpose God has called us to. But in right relationship with God through Jesus Christ, God calls us out of the ordinary into the extraordinary. And in his perfect timing, he raises you up to do what he has called you to do. Let's go back to this passage for just a moment. I want us to unpack a few ways that we see God working in our lives. And men, you may see God working this way. All of us may see God working these ways in our lives, because right now God is imposing himself in our ordinary lives to call us out to the extraordinary and what he wants us to do. First, when God is calling you out to the extraordinary, God gets your attention. God gets your attention. And all the busyness and noise and self-sufficiency of life, all the things that we're focused on and wanting to do in our lives, a lot of times we tune out God without even realizing it. But God wants our focus. God wants our attention. When we're focused on ourselves, focused on building our own little personal empire, focused on the mistakes we've made or the problems we have, we may not be listening to God. So God wants to get our attention. And God will get our attention in a variety of ways. The Bible says Moses was going about his ordinary business of herding the goats in Midian. He went up on the same mount that he'd been on probably dozens of times. But this time when he arrived, he saw a bush burning. Now that in itself, in the Middle East, is not especially extraordinary. In the Middle East, in the desert especially, bushes will spontaneously combust. So no doubt Moses had seen that before. That was not what attracted his attention. And the Bible is specific. What attracted his attention was that the bush was burning, but was not consumed. The bush was burning, but was not consumed. You know what a lot of times God will do to get your attention? God will show you something unusual or distracting in your life, something that's out of the ordinary, in the midst of your ordinary, to bring you back to Him, to help you pay attention. And it may not always be something comfortable in your life. Sometimes God uses difficult circumstances to get your attention. He wants you to pay attention to Him. Why does He do that? Because He wants to speak to you. He wants to realign you with His purpose. He wants to get you out of this idea that you have no value beyond the ordinary things and the busyness of life and the noise of life that consumes you. He wants you to understand that you have great and extraordinary purpose for Him. But sometimes you just got to get your attention. You notice in the story, God doesn't speak to Moses until Moses steps up, until Moses pays attention. Does that mean God's not speaking? No, it means that finally Moses was paying attention. That God was calling him out and Moses was paying attention. I think a lot of times, gentlemen, we're just not paying attention to God. God's speaking to us. God has something to say. God wants to call you into the extraordinary. The question is, are you paying attention to what God wants to do? Here's a question. Why would God use an ordinary item like a bush, set the thing on fire, but the attractive thing was that the bush was not consumed by the fire? You know what that is? That's an illustration of what God is about to do to Moses. God is often illustrated and sometimes reveals Himself as fire in Scripture. It's an illustration, a symbol of His power and of His holiness and of His righteousness and of His purity and of His cleansing. And when He comes upon a man or a woman of God, when He calls out you to the extraordinary, God comes upon you, God overtakes you, God cleanses you, but God does not consume you. He doesn't destroy you. He uses you as He created you. Gentlemen, God knows who you are. You know, all the things we try to hide from God, God knows who we are. God knows who we are. God gets your attention. Secondly, God defines your position. God defines your position. How surprised do you think Moses was when the voice of God called to him by name from the bush? God didn't say, "Hey, you, back off." God knew exactly who he was. God identified Moses as the man God had made him to be. And God told Moses, "You are on holy ground." Why? Because God's present. And wherever God is present, that's holy ground. Wherever God shows up, that's a righteous place. Whatever God is doing, that's a place of power. Moses, you've shown up. You thought it was ordinary. Moses, it's extraordinary. This is holy ground. And God is here. And the Bible says that Moses was afraid and hid his face from God. He was afraid to look at God and hid his face from God. For God to raise us up to the purpose that He wants for us, He's got to get some of that self-sufficiency out of us, that idea that we know what we're doing, that conventional wisdom. Men that says, "Yeah, I know how to handle this. I know what I'm doing. I can take care of this," especially with our families. Especially with our families. We think we are so wise. We know everything there is to know. We raise our kids the way we were raised because, you know, we're perfect. Right? Because our parents were perfect. Our dads were perfect. So we're going to raise them there. And they're going to respond as well. We think our kids are always going to respond just like we responded. Right? We follow conventional wisdom. We follow our own self-sufficiency. But somewhere along the way, God reminds us, you're not God. You don't know everything. You don't even know your own child as well as God does. And here's the real kicker. You don't even love your own child as much as God does. God will always remind us about our relationship with Him. It's in that reminder that things truly change. When we are willing to say, "God, I really don't know what I'm doing. You're the one that's holy and I'm not." And especially when we say, "God, I'm a sinner in need of salvation. I need you, God. I need you to change me. I need you to cleanse me. I need you to show me my purpose and show me what to do. And that's what God will do. That's what God will do. Beware of that moment when you're driving your life on your own, making your decisions without reference to God, leading your family without reference to God. Men, beware of that moment, because that's the very moment you need to get back in front of the burning bush. You need to get back before God, and you need to be reminded He is God and you are not. And you need His help, you need His direction, and you need His cleansing. So when God comes into the ordinary and raises us up to the extraordinary, first God gets our attention. Then God defines our position. Then God gives you a mission. God gives you a mission. Once you're clear on who everybody is, God is ready to call you out to your mission and what it is that God already knows that He wants you to do. Here's how He put it to Moses. Because the Israelites cry for help has come to me, and I've also seen the way the Egyptians are oppressing them. Therefore, go. I'm sending you to Pharaoh so that you may lead my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt. Because the cry of the people have come to me, God says. Because of that, Moses, I am sending you. And you have a purpose. Your purpose is to lead them out of Egypt. Dads, if I could make an observation. For generations and generations and generations, God has been hearing the cries of children for dads to lead them forward. God's been listening to the prayers of families, of moms and of children, and for a man to step up and to lead them forward. And if I could make an observation, guys, I believe as dads, our number one calling out of the ordinary and into the extraordinary is to partner with God to lead our families out of this Egypt, this secularism, this immorality, to show our families, to show our children what it means to be right and righteous, what it means to stick closely with God, and gentlemen, what it means to have a right relationship with God through Jesus Christ. If you cannot show your kids what it means to have a right relationship with Jesus Christ, to walk with God in Jesus Christ, if you can't show your kids that, how do you expect them to have such a relationship? Now, it's true, they're going to make their own decisions. But God calls you to follow Him. God calls you out of the ordinary to the extraordinary calling of Almighty God to be a dad to your children. And for all men to be a man to families and to kids and to the church. To be the ones that lead people forward. I've had a lot of folks this morning already ask me about the Southern Baptist Convention and reflect on, especially if you listen to it online, reflect on some of the great pastors and great preaching and great speakers that were there. Of course, Vice President Mike Pence came and he spoke, and that sort of reshaped the whole convention, especially that morning, and I'll address some of that the night of July 8th. But one of the speakers that hasn't gotten a lot of press, who I found to be one of the most fascinating who was there, was Dave Ramsey, the financial expert and consultant whose business is called Ramsey Solutions, a Christian financial counselor. If you're not familiar with him, go home and look it up. Dave Ramsey right now has the third most popular talk radio program in North America. Millions of books. His Financial Peace University has been used in hundreds and hundreds of churches and by literally thousands of people to be financially debt-free. And you might think that one day he just woke up and he said, you know what, I think that's a good idea. I'll start a financial management program and teach it in churches and help people with their finances and help them to be set free. That's not how it happened at all. Ramsey gave his testimony and told his story, and I'm going to summarize it. It goes something like this. When Ramsey was a young man, he was not a Christian, but he got a degree in business and finance, and he wanted to apply that conventional wisdom. And so he read a lot and he learned a lot from other people about how to make money and to do it conventionally, what conventional wisdom says. And he actually was very successful. By the time he was 27, he had a multi-million-dollar portfolio of real estate that he owned, that he and his wife owned, and he was doing really well. He and his partner were doing really well. That was age 27. Age 28, he went bankrupt. Everything went under. All the notes were called in because the bank sold his notes to someone else, and they called in all his notes, and now all of a sudden, all this debt that he had leveraged became the anchor that pulled him to the bottom, and he went bankrupt. He lost everything. So he started searching for what was the right thing to do. And one thing led to another. His wife started going to a little Baptist church, and she started cajoling him and inviting him. And he finally said, okay, and he went to this little Baptist church. And not long after that, Dave Ramsey gave his life to Christ, surrendered his life to Christ. And instead of exploring a conventional wisdom and depending on that, he started exploring the Bible and what the Bible said about financial management and application. Now, the conventional wisdom in itself was not bad because a lot of the worldly principles we use are actually principles in the Bible. That was not the problem. The problem was he didn't have God in his life to guide him in the application of those principles. So he started applying those principles under the umbrella of God first, raising himself up, seeing himself as raised up out of the ordinary to something extraordinary meant that he would teach this to other people. So he started teaching these basic principles. He said the first time he ever taught the class, there were four people there. The second time, there were three people there. So he was already 25%. The next time, it grew to something to like 200, then 500, then history knows the rest. When he pictures, and he has a little picture he shows of how people go from crisis financially to getting out of that crisis to making a decision. And he says that's the key. At the end of it, there's these two little arrows he has at the end of it. You're going to make a decision that will either lead you to financial success or it will lead you to financial ruin. It depends on which decision you make. But right there, right before that decision, he says, is my role. And he says, he calls it a guide. He said, I'm not your hero, I'm your guide. I'm the person that says, this is what the Bible means. These are some principles you can practice. This is what God wants you to do. But ultimately, the decision is up to you to practice what God says and apply that to your life. Men, we struggle so much in families. We struggle at work. We struggle in relationships because we take conventional wisdom. We take what the world says and apply that apart from what God says. What we need to do, if anything's going to change in our purpose and our direction and our families and our leadership, we take what God says and apply that first. God is the one that created you, designed you, and knows you by name. God is the one calling you out of the ordinary into the extraordinary purpose of leading your family forward into the future. God and God alone. If you want to depend on conventional wisdom, you're going to stay confused, frustrated. If you'll listen to God, you'll settle down, apply His word. It doesn't mean everything will go perfectly, but it means that you know God has raised you up at this moment for your family at this time. And you have a choice. You have a choice. When you get to the end of that line, you have a choice. So which will you choose? I will keep striving under my own steam and a conventional wisdom. I will work hard, do my best, identify myself and define myself by what I do, or I'll listen to God. He's called me by name. He knows who I am. I'll let Him define me. I'll listen to Him, and I will follow His purpose for me and for my family. And gentlemen, I have to tell you right now, spiritually, you cannot lead your family any further than you've already gone. Are you living for Christ? Are you listening to God? Are you in prayer for yourself and your family? Are you paying attention to the struggles of your spouse and your children and your family? Are you praying with them? Are you growing in Christ so you can lead them to grow in Christ? Even more importantly, do you know Christ as your Savior? Do you know you've trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior, that He's working in your life right now? If not, today is the day. This Father's Day is the day. Men, women, children, grandchildren, whomever you may be, this is the day to say, God, I need you. God, I need you. If you've never trusted Christ as your Savior, ask Jesus Christ into your life to forgive you of your sins and give you a home in heaven. Trust Him in faith to do it, and He'll do it. If you've wandered away from him, call out to him. The cry of your heart is to come back to him, and he will receive you when you come back to him. And if you're floundering with your purpose, you're floundering with direction, you're floundering with what you're supposed to be doing, God's getting your attention. That's what he's doing. He's getting your attention. And it's time to face him. It's time to bow your knee to him. It's time to say again, you are God and I am not. God, raise me out of the ordinary into your extraordinary. I want to follow you. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, there are decisions that need to be made this morning, God. Many among us, Father, know exactly what you're saying to us. You're getting our attention. And God, I pray for us that this would be the day things turn around for us. Moms, dads, kids, grandparents, whomever it is, God, that you're speaking to right now.